And certainly, as the hymn says, not a one of us would be here in this room if God hadn't led us here. We're going to start today a 7-part series, Lord willing, that is kind of a continuation of a talk from several months ago about lukewarmness. We're all familiar with all the many epistles of the letters of the New Testament. We're studying them in class. And most of them are written by Paul. And could you imagine the excitement in the early church when they got a letter from the Apostle Paul? Or the Apostle John, or maybe from the Lord's own brother, James. But as excited as they would have been by the arrival of those letters, that excitement would pale in comparison if they got a letter from Jesus himself. And you know, 7 ecclesias back in the days of the early church did get a letter from Jesus. According to history, those letters arrived around AD 95, a little over 60 years from when Jesus was crucified. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the Romans, the Hebrew brethren, and others. Jesus wrote to the Ephesians, as did Paul. Also to the ecclesias in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the lukewarm Laodiceans. The church at that time, the body of Christ, made up of individuals in various areas, had formed themselves into ecclesias, with meetings much as we have today. They had their church leaders and teachers, elders, and they had church servants, the deacons, who handled more of the physical aspects of the work of the ecclesia. They met in homes and meeting places as we do today. And they were now in the second generation of Christians. Using our own history as an example, the first generation of Bible students began meeting in the later 1800s, around 1874 or so. And they would have survived to around 1916, 40 years. In 1916, their leader passed away. And the next generation of Bible students suffered under new leadership to a very large degree, cleverly using the invention of types and antitypes without scriptural evidence. The truth, little by little, was changed in a dramatic fashion. The joy of the coming kingdom message was replaced by the threat of second death upon any who would wander from the organization and would eventually reach out and condemn forever those who were preached to and failed to convert to their new religion, now called Jehovah's Witnesses. By 1936, 20 years after the original leader passed away, the entire complexion of what was once the Bible student movement had been fundamentally transformed, both as regards doctrine and church organization. Now, when Jesus wrote his epistles to the seven churches, it was the equivalent of 1936. It was AD 95, 20 years after the end of the first 40 years, the first generation of brethren. The apostles had all been killed off by then, all except the apostle John, who was the one Jesus used to record the letters he wished to write to the second generation of brethren. And do you know what's interesting? After just 60 years from the founding of the Christian church at Pentecost, those brethren had become as mixed up and off track as the members of our original group by 1936. How did this happen in both cases? Jesus explained it and warned about it. In Matthew 13, he told a story about a wheat field and how an enemy came into the field and planted tares among the wheat. So Jesus forecast a corrupting and false influence would enter in among the wheat, which he defined as the children of the kingdom. Paul forecast same thing, without using a parable as Jesus did. Paul just said directly, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, day and night, with tears." That's Acts 20, 29-31. Jude was even more explicit. He starts right out in his epistle with his warning about what was going on in the church about a generation out from its establishment. This is around 68 AD. He said the brethren had to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, why did he say that? Quote, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Jude 4. In verse 8, he calls them filthy dreamers. In verse 12, he says they are spots in your love feasts. He says also in verse 12, they are clouds without water. Now, what's that mean? The value of a cloud is to water the earth, refresh it, help things grow. These folks have no water. They are empty of anything nourishing for the brethren. He says they are like trees without fruit, twice dead. Same idea. Clouds without water, tree without fruit. Nothing of any value there. Twice dead is an agricultural example. If a tree in those days didn't bring forth fruit for two growing seasons, twice dead in that respect, it was cut down and a new tree would be planted in its place. This is not a reference to second death. These are not even spirit-begotten people. They crept into the church. They were not called in by God. They are the tares Jesus spoke about, whom he defined as children of the devil. Verse 19 says it plainly. These are they who separate, sensual, having not the Spirit. Just because someone's in the meetings doesn't mean they have the Spirit. Read the whole epistle of Jude, and you'll see it's almost exclusively about this class of people. They are not good people, and they had evil intentions. And they are going to be fiercely judged for their conduct in the kingdom. This is verses 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." You can't convict ungodly people from this age of their ungodly deeds in the day of judgment unless they're resurrected. Which is what Jesus said. Those who have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Everything, every idle word even, gets an accounting in the kingdom. So there's a big point here. What happened to the early church by the time they were 60 years out from its establishment is what happened to the Bible students 60 years out from their establishment. Stop and consider this. We actually saw Jesus, Paul's, and Jude's words fulfilled in our relative recent history, tares sown among the wheat, and in great numbers. The brethren who had rejoiced in present truth as elucidated in the volumes and the reprints for 40 years, allowed themselves to be corrupted. Everything they learned about church order from volume 6, thrown to the wayside, replaced by the power of a central organization. A book published within a year or so of the founder's death, claiming to be the posthumous work of that founder. And right then and there, the boundary was erected. Anyone who dared not accept the seventh volume as the truth, and written by Brother Russell, they were crucified, they were disfellowshipped, they were thrown out of the meetings. And that happened within the space of just a few years from Brother Russell's death. In the preface to the seventh volume, I'm quoting, "The scriptures show that the seventh volume must be published. The fact is that he," that's Brother Russell, "did write it. This book may properly be said to be a posthumous publication of Pastor Russell." And you had to accept that. Imagine. You had to accept that or you were out. And the brethren had become so conditioned to the idea that there was a channel of truth, and that that channel was the watchtower, that they feared separating themselves. So they stayed. And little by little, they became separated from both the truth as they knew it to be, and had supposedly proven it, but they also gave up their liberty in Christ and accepted the domination of a central headquarters. Those caught up in that organization then and since have gone through so much stress and strain, heartache and abuse, fear and threats of second death, and loss of family, that even if they're lucky enough to get out of the organization, they're almost never the same. Haunted by the memory of what they endured, believing it was God's will at the time. Yes, indeed, the devil has indeed sown tares among the wheat, and at our own peril, we'll convince ourselves that no longer happens. So you're asking, what's the point of all this history? It is to give us a perspective on the letters Jesus wrote to the seven churches, 60 years into the establishment of the Christian church. We will see the corruption that happened to the Bible student movement 60 years from its founding is very much what happened to the early church 60 years from its founding. That said, let us go to the first letter Jesus writes. It's to the Ephesians. It's in the second chapter of Revelation. It's to the Ephesians that Paul had wonderful things to say about 35 years earlier. Here's a part of that. This is from Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. But 35 years after Paul wrote that, this is what Jesus says to them. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's Revelation 2:4. Now, before he brings that failing to their attention, Jesus does compliment them for following the directive of Paul and keeping their eye on the wolves who would enter in among them. Jesus says, I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and how thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So this is a good thing they did in the years since their founding. They kept on guard. And they didn't allow themselves to be led off track by false teachers, false claims. That is obviously something that didn't happen in the years since 1916. A completely false apostle was permitted to take over leadership of the Bible student movement and the ecclesias. Now, let's grade ourselves here. How have we done in this regard? Can we receive this compliment to the Ephesians by Jesus as if it's our own? I think we can. As far as I know, our various Bible student ecclesias are not ruled by a central body anywhere. We're all independent, choosing our own leaders and teachers as assigned in the scriptures. Now, there are service organizations who supply us with literature to promulgate the truth. Most notable of these is the Dawn. As far as I know, during their over 80-year history, they never set themselves up as a ruling body over any ecclesia, nor have they tried to dictate to the brethren what they must believe or else be excommunicated. has actually been a remarkable feat, that the church in America, since the founding of the dawn in the 1930s, has not fallen into the deception that visited the brethren in 1917. So we get a good grade here, at least in my opinion. But the Ephesians didn't get a passing grade on all counts. As noted earlier, they left their first love. Now, what's that mean? Well, in the next verse, there's a clue. This is verse 5, Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. This is pretty simple. Leaving the first love meant they weren't working as they had when they started out in the narrow way. And this is a serious issue with Jesus. He says, if they don't get back to working as they did originally, he's going to remove their lampstand. Now, what is that lampstand? We don't have to speculate. We're told in Revelation 1:20, the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the lampstand represented the church at Ephesus. It occupied the station, the standing, of being a part of the legitimate church of Christ. Earlier, in verse 12 and 13, we read, this is the first chapter of Revelation, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So, the picture here is Jesus is in the middle of these lampstands. He's watching over them. He's got his eyes on them. They have a standing with him. They are his churches, his people. But we read of the Ephesians that they will lose that standing as a church of Christ if they don't get back to working at their Christianity as they did in the beginning. Well, this is certainly a lesson for all of us. What is our grade as a church body and as individuals as regards the degree to which we are working now at the truth versus how we functioned when we first heard about it and consecrated? There's a great expression that applies here. It's, you can't rest on your laurels. It's up to each of us to evaluate ourselves on this point. Are we as zealous for the truth as we were when we first believed? Brethren, this is a warning. We're going to get to it in a minute. These are the epistles, the letters of Christ to real brethren. Those churches existed at that time. Jesus is writing to them, as Paul wrote earlier to members of the church. There's no difference. Paul addressed problems among the brethren, and he gave them chastisements and warnings. Jesus doing the same thing. Now, we read those epistles of Paul, and we don't distance ourselves from those lessons by saying, well, you know, those churches Paul wrote to, they're stages of the church down through history. That doesn't apply to us. Or Paul's talking about the nominal churches down the street. So, no, Paul didn't do that. And neither did Jesus. These lampstands represent real ecclesias. And Jesus is in the middle of them. And if the Ephesians don't step on it, out they go as a church. They're gone. Jesus is not going to put up with the Ephesians getting lazy about their consecration. They will lose their standing as a church. They're out. The promises to the churches are to overcomers only. Here's what he says to the Ephesians in verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It is a fiction to believe God has provided a spiritual reward of any kind for anything other than a real overcomer. There are no promises in Jesus' own letters to his churches to anyone other than overcomers. Now, what did the Ephesians have to overcome here? They had to overcome their tendency to rest on their laurels and not accept of themselves and their ecclesia anything less than the dedication that characterized them when they were first founded and later nurtured by Paul. Now, I know we have our theories. One of them is that once we consecrate, as long as we don't deny the ransom, just kind of keep our doctrinal ducks in a row and don't outright deny the Lord, we're going to be made spirit beings of one kind or another. Maybe not divine nature, maybe just angelic. But there's certainly nothing in Jesus' letters here to these early churches, including to the Ephesians, that holds out that kind of hope or reward if one's first love wilts. He said they'd be removed as a church in this life. My advice would be this, and I apply it to myself, of course. Better to err on the side of, I must do what Jesus says here and be a real overcomer. And not deceive ourselves with the thinking that we can get to see God and be with Jesus with less than an all-out effort. I know we have our theories. But if they be really examined carefully, it's pretty hard to not admit that the idea of spiritual rewards without complete dedication and overcoming is on very shaky scriptural ground. Jesus didn't say, if thou do just enough to get by, thou shalt inherit. He didn't say, if thou art lukewarm, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't say, if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, you'll receive a reward. Nor can I find any scriptural basis for the notion that if one consecrates and doesn't live up to that consecration, that God is somehow going to force a person to suffer so badly that the original consecration is somehow extracted from them. You know, Jesus told a story in Luke. In Jesus' day, It's hard to imagine. There were tons of people following him, obviously. Look, he provided food and he healed them. And he was, of course, probably amazing to listen to. So there's a lot of folks following him. And this is in Luke 14:25. And there were great multitudes with him. And Jesus wanted to discourage them from a half-hearted following of him. And see how this contradicts the mainstream Christianity? They're out there thinking they got to grasp everyone, save everybody from hell, so on and so forth. Got to get everybody in. Here's a bunch of people following Jesus, and he tries to discourage them. This is what he says. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that's Jesus. Absent the commitment Jesus describes here, you're not even a disciple. Forget going to heaven. You're not even in the picture. And he goes on. He tells these folks, they got to really consider what is involved in following him, discipleship. What the demands are. He says, don't try to do this without counting the cost. Now this is verses 28 and 30. He says, which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest perhaps, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, he wasn't able to finish it. The Ephesian brethren began to build, but they weren't finishing the job. They had stopped building. They weren't working anymore like they did originally. They were sitting back admiring a half-finished building, saying, well, I sure did good for a while there. That's got to be good enough. Jesus said, get back to work. Brethren, if you leave with nothing else today but this, remember this. We got to finish the building. Now, this is one of those scriptures that some use. Keep going back to what the JWs do with this doctrine, that some use to hold second death over people's heads. Oh, you better count the cost or you'll die. Jesus didn't say anything like that. He just said it's a stupid thing to do, to head off on a task if you don't have the wherewithal to complete it. People will make fun of you. He didn't say the tower builder was thrown into Gehenna for not finishing his tower. He says he'd get mocked. Jesus goes on to give another example of a man headed off into battle and how he better make sure that he's got enough troops to defeat the enemy. And he says otherwise, if he doesn't have enough troops, he better just go ahead and make peace with the enemy. And Jesus concludes these two examples with this. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. There it is again. Jesus wasn't about forcing anybody into anything. Nor does he suggest that if they try to follow him and don't have what it takes, that he's going to force that sacrifice out of them. On the contrary, He's saying, here are the terms. If you're up to it, come join me. But you need to understand what's involved. Complete devotion. Bring a willing sacrifice. Bring a willing sacrifice. Not one God forces out of you. Or, as he says to the Ephesians, you must be an overcoming Christian. Overcome the human desire to protect our lives and our goods from a full giving over to the Lord and his work. To just more or less enjoy ourselves in life. No, we've got to consider God's will in everything we do. So grading ourselves on whether we still have our first love and the works that go with it is a constant endeavor. Constant self-inspection. And at times, we very well may have to follow Jesus' words and repent if we find we've slacked off or let something else take the place of the first love in our hearts. And one of the main ways we can judge ourselves is take a look at our devotion for Jesus' body members. Do we support them? Do we support the meetings? Do we support the church? Repentance is usually thought of as something we do when first hearing the gospel, realizing we're on the wrong track, and we need to get right with God. And that's true, but we will see from these epistles of Christ that repentance is always in order and a continual necessity for the real church. Because which of us is just so perfect and so dedicated that we don't slip up now and then, wander off track a bit, if not a lot? But the virtue is found in retracing our steps, getting back on course, restoring the works that accompanied our first love, and making sure we sustain a full effort to the end. That's overcoming. So, brethren, in summation, let us stay on the lookout for false teachers, as the Ephesians did, and false ideas, and not permit them in our midst or access to our minds. Let us not allow any outside organization to dictate terms to us regarding our church affairs and elections and study materials. Let us test the spirits always. Let us take an honest evaluation of our consecration, our works for the Lord. Do they measure up to our first love efforts? Or have we slacked off, found ways to avoid service, or miss meetings, or not apply ourselves to the study of the Word? Avoid presenting our bodies a living sacrifice? Brethren, that means every life decision we make is dictated by what is God's will. So let's keep busy building that tower, always laying in more bricks of love for the brethren, and the good works toward all that Jesus says can't be hid under a basket. And brethren, in the midst of making the best effort we can, never forgetting we are imperfect, leaky vessels, unprofitable servants, deserving of nothing really, products of God's grace and mercy. We're His workmanship, not our own. We're 11th hour workers who got paid for a full day's work, and we only worked an hour. But that little, our little all, we labor to keep on that altar of sacrifice until the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of the Lord and partake of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. And speaking of that, can you imagine for a moment being able to get up in the morning and head out on the day and you see people suffering with diseases, perhaps crippled in some way or another, blind, who knows? And you're able to heal them. Or someone who just lost a loved one. And they're mourning and you can restore that loved one to life. Or whoever you meet, you're able to open up their heart for the true message of God, His Son. Well, that was Jesus' experience for 3.5 years. That's what He did. And that's what we're going to get to do in the kingdom on behalf of all mankind, provided we are overcomers. May the Lord add His blessing.